All right, so we have the book of Hebrews, kind of a slightly mysterious book. I mean, people even argue about who wrote it. I go with the Apostle Paul. He was the Hebrew to the Gentiles, but he sure had a heart for his people. So we see that it's written a little bit different, just starts out. So let's just start out here. It says in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So let's look at some of these prophets that he's talking about here, not in a huge detail, because we could go way down the bunny pass into, you know, days and weeks and months of study on all these things, but this first section is critical here. But who's the first prophet that's called a prophet in the Bible? Anybody know? Do some general questions. Who's that? Could be Enoch, but I guess I wasn't looking at references in the New Testament back, but God calls Abraham a prophet to Abimelech. So he's like, hands off him, Abimelech, leave him alone. He's my prophet. That's Genesis chapter 27. Aaron was a prophet for Moses. So you can kind of get a context of the prophet is somebody who speaks for God. They receive the message from God, and then they bring it to the people, usually, and then the priest is the reverse of that. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, was better than the prophets. Let's look here for a context real quick. I want you to see this. This is an interesting book. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. This is where Miriam and Aaron come to the Lord, and they're like, well, Moses is your prophet, but aren't there other ones too? They get kind of jealous of Moses' authority here. And God kind of gives us a little glimpse of what we got here. Nothing like having sticky, sweaty hands and tiny little pages. Miriam, Aaron, this is chapter 12, verse 1 in Numbers. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So they're kind of murmuring to themselves, and God picks it up. So it's not only does he tell people what to say and then they're supposed to say it, when we're saying things that we ought not, it's right there on the other side. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. So that's the typical way that God would speak to a prophet, is in visions and dreams. But notice here that he says in verse 7, my servant Moses is not so. That's not, so Moses is a prophet? No, Aaron's Moses' prophet. But he says, that's normally how I deal with prophets. But this is Moses we're talking about. He says, who is faithful in all mine house? With him will I speak mouth to mouth. So he's like, he's beyond a prophet. And I'll get to the next piece of this in a second. But so we see a little bit of the way God communicates with prophets here. And then he goes through and basically thwarts those efforts of Aaron and Miriam to, you know, kind of usurp Moses' authority by kind of causing trouble and gives Miriam leprosy and stuff like that. But Moses is better than the prophets. And then a false prophet is described in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And then turn to Deuteronomy 18. This is what I want to show you with Moses here and the prophet. So much faster to turn in a computer Bible. Deuteronomy 18. So it says, chapter 18 in Deuteronomy, verse 17. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet, capital P, from among their brethren, like unto thee, talking to Moses. So we see this link that Moses was a special prophet because God communicated to him differently than standard prophets. But then he says, I'm going to raise up this prophet, and there's a capital P. We see this reference to Christ there. So he's going to raise him up from among their brethren. So it sounds like he's going to be, you know, an Israelite, a Jewish person, a Hebrew, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You wonder why? I remember a long time ago, I think it was Pastor K went somewhere on visitation, and somebody shut the door in his face because, or somebody he was talking to, and they shut the door in his face because they didn't want to hear it, because they knew if they heard it, they'd be responsible for having to act on that information. It's a sad thing, but I got a feeling even if they don't hear it at the door, they would have heard it somewhere else. They will be held accountable. So we see this, these prophets here. The Lord is this prophet with a capital P, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, back to Hebrews chapter 1. He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in verse 2, you have this big chunks of doctrine there. So I'm going to try and get through these, because it's the first 3 to 4 verses here that are going to take us most of the class today. So he hath in these last days. Interesting catchphrase here. The last days in Isaiah chapter 2 refer to the millennium. Where it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So we see this picture of the last days. Now, are we there yet? No. So how long have the last days been here for us? We're in this age of grace, right? In this salvation by grace through faith, as opposed to works or keeping the law. God's allowed these last days to be, what, 2,000 years at this point? But what's the verse that Peter talks about? You have a day as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. It's been a couple days to God. It's not a big deal. He's okay waiting a couple days. Whereas for us, it's eons of human history, and things have changed so fast in our country in what? 5 years, ever since these stupid things came out? Look how fast culture and society has just gone. In less than a decade, less than a generation. But for God, that's just a blip. He's been dealing with this for a long time. Nevertheless, he describes all the things happening right now that will happen in the last days. So he also says in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets to quote Joel, and he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. I think we just had an eclipse the other day. And the moon into blood. I know we had a blood moon a little while ago. Just little signs and wonders that God's put into our system here that he shows things are coming to pass. So we don't have to get upset about all the things going on in our world and our culture. Everything is being done in God's perfect order and time. Nothing is coming as a surprise. Let's see how well this is being fulfilled. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's our checklist to see if we're in the last times of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 2. See if this fills out the check boxes for America here. Excuse me, chapter 3. For some reason I put chapter 2. Chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You know, I always think of the Save the Whales thing, and it's kind of hard to, you know, have people keep babies going, but, you know, we got to save the whales and save all this other stuff and all the junk. Unnatural affection. You know, spending thousands of dollars to keep a small animal alive. No offense, Mrs. Tabone, but God says there's other priorities sometimes in life that are more people-based, maybe. They're unnatural at a certain point. Truce breakers. We've talked about that with David. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce. Everybody's all fired up about something. Despisers of those that are good. Why is it so bad to be good? Because in the last days, They're going to call evil good. They're going to call good evil. It's just incredible. Check, 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 right? Traitors, verse 4, heady, high-minded, this whole thing. Well, see, you don't even understand yourself. If you're this and this and this, then you're that. And you're so dumb and ignorant, you don't even see it. Well, who made you so heady and high-minded to be able to judge me and what I've been through? You know what I mean? It's craziness. It's the last days. Notice it's perilous times shall come. Heady, high-minded, verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Hey, I'm a spiritual person. What does that mean? That you're subject to the spirits? Well, what spirits are they? You even know how to check if it's God's spirit versus any others? But denying the power thereof. From such, turn away, he says in verse 5. So we see some of these perilous last times and last days. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, people. What are we doing here in a big box with windows talking about something we can't see? Well, I can go at home and sit and stare at a little thing on the wall and talk about stuff that doesn't exist either and spend my whole life, you know, living in sci-fi. That's not real either, but we're trying to make it real. Isn't it interesting how we can create our entire society around laser guns and everything? Because that all exists now because people just grew up loving Star Wars, you know. But when you talk about the God and the creator of the universe that loves us and died to pay for our sins, that's too crazy. We can't go there. Okay. And he says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of his creation. These scoffers. When is he coming back? When that number gets hit. However many people God wants to see saved, where he goes, yep, the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Now we can go on to the next phase. It hasn't happened yet. And we talked about this verse, 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we got the last days here. A couple days for the Lord. Our whole lives plus some for the rest of us. So we see that this whole point of God spoke to us in various ways, meaning humankind, through the prophets first, and then through his own son. And Jesus himself references that in the first three of the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20. I want you to see Mark chapter 12 real quick. He uses a parable here. Anybody remember this parable? It's kind of the husbandman that owns the land, and he rents it out. We have a little bit of a comparison here. Come on. Almost there. So he says, look at the way it's phrased here. He sends in some folks. They beat, you know, the husbandman sends a servant. He comes and talks to him, verse 3, and they caught him and beat him and sent him away. And again, he sent unto them another servant. At him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and they killed him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So Mark chapter 12, verse number 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they'll reverence my son. I mean, they might have killed all the other guys and wiped them out, but they'll reverence my son, right? But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. We'll get to that little tiny word that has huge doctrinal ramifications here in a second. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Oh, really? You think that's how it's going to play out? That's what people are trying to do right now, is get their inheritances on earth. As everything's an accumulation of resources, right? Look at these millionaires and billionaires and shooting for trillionaires, and earth's not good enough. We got to go to Mars now because our inheritance isn't big enough. It's chaos. But those husbandmen, verse 8, and then they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which is the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we see that he kind of references this process of God speaking to his people through prophets, and then through his son, and then we'll see they continue on, Paul being the next layer of this messenger, which he gets to here in a little bit. So, the last days, he's spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So, we have this earth that God's created for his pleasure. We have his people. He made Adam and Eve do a little bit of work, get to fellowship with you. Life's supposed to be simple. Then sin shows up. So then, after all the different time periods and after the judgment with the flood, Abraham comes along and he trusts God and lives basically by faith with God. And Abraham becomes the new heir of this physical kingdom that God created for Israel. And he gives the dimensions of that land and he fills out the deed and everything. And that's all for Genesis, or all for Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So for lack of time, we won't read all of that. But it's a good chapter how God sees Abraham's faith and he wants to reward him. And then, of course, it's, okay, we get that, but whose son will inherit? And Abraham, at this point, when God says, I'm going to give you all this as an inheritance, he goes, that's all great. I don't even have a kid yet, any kids. And that's a big deal. They're still fighting over that land right now, today, because, oh, no, I'm Abraham's kid. No, I'm Abraham's kid. And that's where you get all this fun stuff with all the bombs and rockets and the Iron Dome and Israel and this is what King Solomon said. 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, For thou, Lord, did separate them, the Jewish people, from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And then Paul tells the Romans, For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God is very concerned about who inherits his stuff and for the right reasons. But this heir of all things, the entire package, not just the earth, that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Galatians it talks about how we can see how an heir can be raised and when he's young and things like that. But the Lord inherits all nations in Psalm 82. He says in Isaiah 65, And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, so there goes Esau and all his people, and that's where you get a lot of the Muslim stuff, and that you know they come out of Esau, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So he gives the son Jacob, and then his son Judah, that's the kingly tribe, that's who gets it, and we know that was David back then, but it will be Christ in the future. So. Here's some JW doctrine. They always go to Psalm 37, verse 11, where it talks about the meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, Blessed are they that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So who amongst you are meek? There's not a lot of meekness left in our world, is there? It seems to be going away quickly. Matthew chapter 11, turn there real quick. Let me take a sip here. It says it's 70 degrees in here. I'm sweating my guts out. Matthew chapter 11. So that's their verse where they get to steal all the promises that God made to the Jews, and they get to inherit the earth. And it's like, well, wait a minute. But the earth is going to be melted with a fervent heat and remade. So if you're stuck inheriting this earth, you're smoke. You're done. But that, I guess it doesn't bother them as much. I don't know. Somehow they're going to get transported somewhere. I don't know. There's some interesting little things in there. So Matthew, the end of Matthew 11, look what Jesus says. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an interesting four-letter word. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So who's this meek one that's going to inherit the earth? Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Jump there real quick, and we'll go back. This is a reference to Zechariah 9:9. Matthew 21:5. He says, All this was done, this is Matthew telling us, that it might be, this is four, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, so this is the prophet Zechariah, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. He's fulfilling scripture when he inherits this earth. In Matthew 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we have this king that's meek, that's from Judah, that's from Jacob. He inherits everything. But then he tells these nations, this is the judgment of nations in Matthew 25, come ye, blessed of my Father. So this king has a father, which is interesting, because usually you're not the king till your dad's gone. The only problem with that with Jesus is his dad's never going to be gone. He's eternal, right? But they're both there, and it gets handed over to Christ. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we have in Hebrews this gigantic picture of this inheritance that God wants for us to have. Not only to the Hebrews through his people, but we kind of get added in there, you know, as a little bump on the side, as a bonus. Because this is obviously in the New Testament. He's writing to Hebrews that may or may not be saved yet, but the point is he's trying to explain the big picture to them, because it's big. So look at, we get to, he's the heir of all things, and he just so happened to make the worlds. You know, another little side note about this Christ. So we can go through, I don't think I need to give you the 12 references of how Jesus is the creator and made the worlds for time. Let's get to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. These are things that people struggle with. I don't know if God made the world. Yeah, but God made the world, I believe that. But I don't know if it was Jesus. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of scripture that supports that. It's not hard to know if you can find these verses. If you want all these notes, I have no problem sending you a copy, printing you a copy, whatever you want. Here's how God looks. Because Jesus, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is what God decided to make himself look like in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Colossians chapter 1, an excellent parallel chapter with Hebrews 1 here. Says, who is, this is talking about Christ in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, that's the Bible word for Trinity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want God to try and pack all of his eternal power and might into one little body? Well, that's Jesus. Can you imagine having all of that packed in? And as a 12-year-old boy, you have to sit among the scholars and listen to their little peon brains try to figure out what God's been doing from the beginning according to their wisdom and knowledge, and not just totally lay them out. I mean, that takes a lot of, you know, withholding power and temperance, right? That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, because we sure have a hard time doing that, don't we? Colossians chapter 3 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the whole point is, our image is supposed to look like the image of God too, for his glory. So we get to verse 3 again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There's this concept here that's brought forth when you got to hold something up, right? If I don't hold this book up right now, what's going to happen to it? Just through general natural purposes, gravity takes over, and every single time it's going down. Well, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is kept together and in place just by the words of his power. So we see here in Colossians chapter 1, again, great passage to read. It says, and he, talking about Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. They stay together. So this whole chapter, I'd love to read it Again, it's just too much good stuff. I don't want to skip it and not reference it, but again, if you want these notes, it's excellent to get a bigger, better understanding of it. So this word of his power, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, it says, where the word of a king is, there is power. He's got the authority, and his word makes things happen. And we could go through the entire creation account of how God spoke things into existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, as Paul's talking to them, he says that we've come to you by the word of truth, by the power of God. See, there's lots of people out there using lots of words, but when they get away from God's word, the word of truth, all the power is gone. And unfortunately, we've got lots of people that believe all that stuff now. So I think I was telling some of the kids here earlier, yesterday I'm trying to get a haircut, and my appointment's at 12:30, and of course it's 12:25, and I'm walking down the corridor at the hallway of the mall, because that's where I get my haircut, and these two kids stop me. And they want to talk about how we're supposed to be celebrating the Passover. And I'm like, what are you guys talking about? Celebrate the Passover. We're Christians. We're not Jewish. It's the New Testament. I've been saved. Why do I got to go back to the old Passover? Jesus is the Passover. The Lord's Supper is that celebration of what he did for us. And he showed the we show the death until the Lord comes back, as often as you will. No, but see, look at this one verse. They're reading me out of Luke. Not that Luke's bad. It's just, okay, Jesus celebrated the Passover. Yes, he had to fulfill all the law. Yes, he was Jewish, and they had to do the Passover. And then he just happened to go and die for our sins the next day. You know, kind of shook things up a little bit when he did that. But they want to go back to the old works and the old law. And I'm like, okay, I get it, but you got to understand the whole thing here. This word of truth, the power of God, is bigger than just one verse sometimes. And he says in Thessalonians here, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. So then I kind of tried to bring up some salvation stuff, and that's where they get a little shaky. Because it's like, you guys are reading something in one passage. You know, that's how cults get started. But it was, they're like, well, you can come to our Bible study. And I'm like, well, you can come to my Bible study. What's the big deal? Where you guys got to go? I'm the one said I had to run, and I'm still standing here talking to you. And all of a sudden, you guys got to go? Lord help us. All right, we're going on. Verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's a good thing to know, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he purged our sins. This was kind of packaged all from the beginning. In Genesis 22, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham kind of knew what God was doing a little bit, had a slight insight there. David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He knew that God could get rid of some sin. Isaiah said, and I will turn my hand upon thee, speaking for the Lord, and purely purge away thy dross. I think this is a good picture of what our lives are. We got a big stew of works in there and actions and motivations and everything. And God wants to get rid of all the junk and just have it get up to the top so you can get rid of it and have something for the finer underneath, right? Just like our Bible has been purified 7 times. That's what God wants to do to us. And it says, and take away all thy sin. No, it says, and all thy tin. So he's describing this physical process of purifying metals. But that's what he wants to do with us spiritually too. Get rid of that stuff. Purge our sins. John the Baptist knew too. John chapter 1, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God. The reference back to Genesis, or that Passover lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we'll talk more about that in the coming chapters of Hebrews. In Romans, quoting David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Only God can purge our sins, just get rid of them. Because in the Old Testament, they were covered. They were there, but it's covered. And just like that dirt underneath the carpet, is it gone? No, it's just kind of there, just kind of waiting. But God gets rid of them. He purges them. In 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did that happen? Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for he hath made him, he, God, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus didn't know any sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's that process of doing that transaction where he can purge our sin and give us his righteousness. And we see that amongst these other references where by the time we get to Revelation and we get our horses that we get to ride on with the Lord, where he goes and wipes everybody out with the word of his power, that sharp sword, we're just sitting there on our horses with fine linen, white and clean. And it says that's the righteousness of the saints. He purged our sin eternally. I got more here. All right, let's go here. He purged our sins, verse 3, right at the end. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we know that Jesus has always been there with his Father. His Father's sitting in the middle. Jesus is over here. Well, should I flip? I don't know. Because if God's looking at you this way, he's on his right hand. Jesus would be here. So we have this concept of the right hand. That's an interesting search, if you want to do, to get some nuggets about the right hand. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And then when Aaron has to take this ram to basically put the blood on the altar, he's supposed to take of the blood and he puts it here on his right ear, and he puts it on his right thumb, and he puts it on his right toe, because looking out, the blood, that's the symbol of Christ, is on the right side. So we just, little goofy things like that. Thou wilt show me the path of life in Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest, by thy right hand. So it's kind of like this term to the right hand is almost this reference to Christ himself. And he says in Psalm 77, and I said, this is my infirmity. So when you're down and you're out and you're feeling kind of weak, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What did Jesus do when he was here? What did he go through? What were the years of thy right hand or the right hand of God like? You know, he suffered too. He was a man of sorrows too. Isaiah 48 says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. Picture of creating the earth. And my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. So he creates the heavens through his right hand. And it says, and when he calls to the heavens, they stand up. How's that all going to work? I mean, you want to talk about a big picture, a big package. When God calls the heavens, they're going to stand up. How's that work? Because we know with gravity, where's everything go? It goes down. But somehow he can do it. He can call them to attention. So we have this verse that we're about to read here, a couple verses down. It's in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter references it in Acts chapter 2. Jesus references it himself in Matthew 22. And he uses it to confound the Pharisees, the Jews there. How can David say, the Lord has said unto my Lord, slightly lower, but he's David's Lord, but he's not even born yet. So that's what Jesus is saying. Is how could he call his son Lord? You would never call your own son your master, your Lord. And he confuses their little brains. You know, they can't think eternally. But David had it figured out. He had the order correct there. So just little things there about the right hand of God and the majesty on high and how God manifest in the flesh through Jesus Christ, purged our sins, and then he sits down. So he was sitting down eternally. They create everything. Then he had to get up, come down to earth, be born as a baby, completes the it is finished salvation on the cross, goes back to heaven, and then he gets to sit down maybe for a little while, but he is standing. Who is he standing for? Do you remember that? I think it was, what, Philip? Was it Philip where he was crying out, and I think it says he was standing up there. I got Stephen, that's right, Stephen, sorry. That was, I don't know, why would he just kind of peek up there? We'll see here that angels are kind of peeking around too, looking at stuff. Okay, verse 4. Here's where we get to the better, the supremacy of the Son of God here over the angels to start. We got kind of this introduction of the big package, of the inheritance that's Christ's, and how he has spoken to us in these last days. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. I mean, if you're an angel, you're doing okay. I mean, you're a spirit that hopefully worships God. You're very strong. You're obedient. We'll get to some of these verses, possibly. But he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. That's what I want to look at here also. A more excellent name than they. So he says, this is John speaking, telling him why he wrote the Gospel of John. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that's half the battle, right? He is the Messiah. And that believing ye might have life through his name. That more excellent name is so powerful that it allows you, by just taking it into your life and accepting the simple fact of who he is and what he's done, that just that mere reference of his name can give you eternal life. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That name is associated with getting those sins purged, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So much so that the enemies of God hate that name, just like it says in Acts chapter 4. And they, the leaders, the religious leaders, to the apostles, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Don't even bring them up, because then we know the fight's not fair anymore. Because they understand there's something going on there. They just don't want to be part of it. And yet, enemies hate it, but then these early apostles could do miracles by the name, using the name. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus, Peter references. To the point where, when they were warned again in Acts chapter 5, it says, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Oh man, we're going to call it in. We had some persecution today, right? I mean, that's how it is. Somebody beeped at me and said something mean, right? Right? Isn't that what happened the other day? Said some nasty thing when I was holding up a sign or whatever. Rough life, right? What did the apostles do? And they departed from the presence of the council. Now what happened to them? They gotten beaten physically. They depart from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, that's the difference with the most excellent name versus everybody else in this world of, I've got to make a name for myself. One little thing and you're canceled. Your name is gone and erased from history. Unless you're on a particular political affiliation. Then you just got to take a break for a couple months and you'll be back. But when it's with Jesus, they're okay with suffering shame for his name. That fellowship of sufferings that Paul talks about. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They didn't stop doing what they were beaten and told not to do. They just thought, wow, we're just like Jesus now. They killed him. Hey, all we got was a beating here. That's crazy. That's how those guys turned the world upside down. It was a different attitude than modern Christianity has now, where you have to have a perfect testimony and, oh, you can't have anybody mad at you. And, oh, man, if you end up, they might put you in jail. That's part of the deal. It's coming. Paul talks about men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what it's all about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the only name that matters to God, is the name of his Son. Everything else is junk. It's above every name. So we're supposed to in Colossians 3, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. It's worthy of your best, that name, that more excellent name. And it's worthy of your belief. 1 John, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So we see this name is an excellent name. Then we see he's the begotten Son. There's another little word that throws people off, begotten. He references Psalm chapter 2, and I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. There was a particular day that he was going to have Jesus come down in the flesh. Because Jesus was always there before. It's not like, oh, there's his birthday in heaven. No, that he's eternal that way. But there was a specific time when he entered into the human form. He was begotten, if you will. And we know that his Father loved him. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, this is when Jesus was getting baptized, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sorry, I think that was Peter there. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. In whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. His own, remember it said in that little parable Jesus said? His only Son. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, if you skip to verse 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then John says later in 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And we see that he's not only the only begotten Son of God, he's also the first begotten of the dead. That first one that was resurrected. So in Psalm chapter 2, I think I just read that, it says, I will declare the decree, verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Is he talking about the day of physical begotting of birth? Or is he talking about that first begotten day of the dead when he was risen? You figured out. So he basically gives this reference to almost a dual reference there. But look at what Jesus did. In Revelation 1:5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's that purging of sins again mentioned. We see that he's the first begotten of the dead there. So now, it's this picture of he's better than the angels. We know he's a son. And the angels are called the sons of God, little s, at times. And yet, God allows somehow, through Jesus Christ, we get to be joint heirs with him. And we get a chance to become the sons or children of God, if you want to call it that. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, come out, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, talking to the saved. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's a blessing. I know I don't deserve that. So we see this concept of the begotten Son of God, and yet then there's the adopted ones that we get to be too. Okay. So we have this more excellent name in verse 4. Verse 5, for unto the angel, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, we're through that. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Similar to the verse I just read there, where we get to get in on that promise that Jesus had. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So those angels kind of show up, and who was out on the hillside that night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The shepherds got to see those angels worshiping God there, praising God, and saying, it says, right? Everybody always says they sung, but it just says, and saying. But now we get to see these angels in verse 7, and the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. There's a big whole thing. I mean, you know, with Catholicism, you got an angel and you got patron saints and all these things, and then everybody focuses a lot of their time and attention on that, and it takes away from the relationship of the Lord. But when John tries to worship angels in the book of Revelation, the angel consistently says, "See thou do it not." What are you doing? We're trying to worship me. You're getting a little goofy here. Because that's not what angels are. It says here, in the same chapter, a little bit later, are they not all ministering spirits? Trying to see. I think I skipped a page. Here we go. Look at angels here, and we'll finish up real quick. Not too bad. Verse 7 out of what? 14? Could have did better. Psalm 104, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So this verse 7 is basically referencing Psalm 104, which is an interesting read just in all of the different contexts within Psalm 104. It's a long psalm, longer psalm. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." The angels are watching us in 1 Corinthians 4:9. "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." So they get to basically just watch on us. And then it says, I think we got to finish here. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Somehow we get put in authority to judge angels. "How much more things that pertain to this life?" And then the famous one, we'll end with this. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Who's ever heard that verse? You're supposed to have your head covered, right? With hair or something else. Because of the angels. Anybody remember that reference? Ah, my water. What? Right, but I'm saying the because of the angels goes back to Genesis before the flood. Interesting little verse nobody likes to talk about. Watch out for those wicked angels. All right, let's pray. We got to finish up. We're getting kicked out. Lord, we thank you, God, for all the big package, the inheritance, Lord, your name, all the things we got to look at today. There's so many references to everything, God. We'll never be able to fit it in. But, Lord, I pray that you would just get the honor and the glory. Help us to see, Lord, you're worthy of worship, Lord, and obedience. God, help us to give us not only our belief, God, but our best every day, Lord, for your glory. Pray now that you'd help us again. I know Pastor's got a message, God, where just to be able to fellowship with you is a blessing. Lord, I pray that you'd meet with us now in the service to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thanks for being here.